Well, good morning to everyone. I forgot to turn my mic on. I had it on. There we go. Happy Valentine's Day to everybody. I'm going to disappoint you. I'm not going to have a Valentine's Day message, so sorry about that. You're going to have to get that somewhere else. But I want to just greet you all in Jesus' name. Welcome everyone, the people that are watching online. Thank you for watching, and just excited to be here this morning. A couple things. I got a couple announcements. Remember, our missionaries are out in the mission field. We have Kenny Klein over in Uganda. We have Michelle Miller. She's over serving with I-58 in Greece. And I believe, does Jenny left yet? Is Jenny? She's right there. She is. Yep. She is going to be going to Colombia. So I think it's really exciting when people feel the call on their heart to go and serve God in other places. So I think that's just fantastic. So for our text today, I'm going to continue. The title of my message is called Chair One, and we're going to be talking on four-chair discipleship. And I don't know, Kenny, if you want to bring up the slide now. And I'm going to give you kind of a visual of what we're going through here. Four-chair discipleship is basically, just to kind of refresh your memory, it feels like forever back in January 1st when I first brought this up. But four-chair discipleship is basically taking people through the four chairs. And today we're going to be talking about chair number one, which is come and see. And it can also be kind of, I titled it chair number one is the lost. It's people who are not saved. It's people that do not know Christ. They do not. They have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they're a lost person. And so we're going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about evangelism, and I feel really inadequate when it comes to talking about evangelism. For one, I think is because I myself do not do a great job of evangelizing. I'm going to get into some of the things why I think that we don't do a good job of evangelism, but it's something that as I read the story of Jesus, as I read what he did over and over again, I think it comes back to his whole purpose, his vision, his mission of why he was here, was dying on the cross, and then he was replicating, and he wanted disciples to be made that would continue to preach his message. And that's what he did. That's why he was here. So our kind of the theme text when it talks about discipleship is found in John chapter 15, verse 8. And I'm going to read this. This is one you're going to want to memorize, have kind of pounded into our heads. And it says, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So, you know, we can kind of sum this up. I've read these verses a lot of time. I mean, I always hear the word like kind of fruit. It's a kind of a Christianese type word. You know, we hear fruit mentioned a lot of times in the Bible. It's you have people that are bearing fruit. You have people that are, you know, fruit of the Spirit, fruit of the vine, fruit of the harvest. It's one of those words. And I think fruit is actually, most times when it's used in the Bible, it's kind of used as a metaphor in order to mean multiplication. It's like, you know what, when you bear fruit, it's actually you're multiplying things. You're taking something that was a singular and you're making a plural. You're trying to do something. And so I kind of really like that visual meaning. I think in the context of the day, back in Jesus' time, they did a lot more with fruit maybe than we do today. Or if you go to a tropical country, you know, you're gonna do a lot more with fruit. I know when we travel down to Nicaragua, you know, there's just a lot of fresh fruit that's available. And so I think Jesus used this imagery when he was telling people. He said, you know what, picture this, like you're supposed to be this person that I want you to be bearing this fruit. If you're like a grape vine, you know, you're gonna be budding and you're gonna be having multiple grapes, and it's something that's gonna keep on going. And Jesus was just this master of challenging these uneducated, unlearned men to become a major force in the kingdom of God. He did just an incredible job of that. And I think Jesus is wanting, and he's not just wanting, but he's expecting us to do the same thing. Jesus is expecting us to do the same thing because he wouldn't have given us this command. He said, "By this is my Father glorified when you bear much fruit." So growing up, I considered myself a fairly religious person. And I think for the most part, I'm speaking to the choir here a little bit. I grew up in a conservative church. I went to actually a private day school. I was in a, it was in a youth group that was a very active youth group. We had a little mini choir where we'd go around and sing in nursing homes. And I went to church on Sundays, and back in the day you had church on Sundays, and you had church on Sunday nights, and you had church on Wednesdays, and usually you had, you know, twice a year you had 2 weeks of revival meetings, and I went to church a lot. And I even, I mean, in our private day school, I had a special, you know, we had a memorization. I think for a week, we usually have to memorize like maybe half a chapter a week or a full chapter. I can't remember. It was a lot of memorizing. I remember that. And you were kind of punished if you didn't get all this memorizing done. It's kind of a little bit of a twist there. You know, we're gonna punish you for not memorizing the Bible. You'd kind of not get to go to break if you didn't memorize this. But I had this incredible head knowledge. I knew a lot about the Bible. In fact, when I would read it, I loved the stories in the Bible. You know, I would read through the Bibles and I would visualize. My mom kind of, if you're going to watch this, maybe forget about this part, but I loved Legos, and I would take my Lego men and I would recreate these battle scenes in the Bible, you know, and I think when it got to the point where I was beheading all these people, mom was like, oh, you know, maybe we should back off in these Bible stories because, you know, they're pretty graphic. And if you realize, the Bible is really graphic. It has a lot of things in it that if you were going to read to a large audience or to a bunch of younger kids, you'd probably start getting a little cringy. But I remember, yeah, I'd line up, you know, I remember with Elisha once, you know, all the prophets of Baal got beheaded, you know, it was a gory time. And a lot of little Lego men lost their lives there. But by saying that, what I'm saying here is I knew the stories and I had a lot of head knowledge, and I would have considered myself a fairly religious person, but I did not know who Jesus Christ was. I had never accepted him to my life. I had never said, I'm a sinner. I kind of felt like I was doing enough good things to kind of get by. And I know there's probably a lot of people here that maybe could kind of relate to me a little bit. But if you look, you know, my head knew what it was supposed to do, but my heart wasn't really in it. My heart hadn't been changed. And according to Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is death. And I was a sinner by birth, and I was a sinner by choice, and I was spiritually dead. And I would read verses like Romans there, and I would agree with them, and I would outwardly say, you know what, that's true. Romans, that's true, you know, we are all sinners, we're bad people. But inside, I kept thinking, basically, I'm a pretty good person. Basically, inside, I feel pretty good because I go to church a lot. I'm memorizing the Bible. I do a lot of good things. But in the back of my mind, I kept having this nagging doubt, and I would keep pushing it off by the fact that I was living an okay life. And I had convinced myself that maybe I needed just a little bit more Bible, or maybe I just didn't quite have enough faith, or I would convince myself of different things that I would say, maybe if I have a little bit more, I'd be okay, and God would be okay with what I'm doing. But in reality, what I didn't need to do, I didn't need to actually turn a new leaf. I needed to become and have a new life. And that's what Jesus was very specific when he was preaching. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, because Paul lays this out very clearly, and he lays out basically what the state of man is. He lays out what kind of people we are. So even though, you know, you might have attended church for 20, 30, 40, 50 years of your life, maybe it's been 1 or 2 years, I don't know where you're at in life. Maybe you've attended a long time. But Paul lays it out, and he is very specific and very clear in Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to read, starting in verse 1, we're going to read down to verse 3. And it says, and you, Paul's being specific here, he's not talking about them, he's saying, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, which was Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. Paul's once again, he's not holding anything back. He's saying, you know what? We all were in this place. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So I don't think, if there's anybody sitting here in the audience today, anybody watching online, none of us can say, you know what, Paul's not talking about me. Because he's been very specific. He starts out saying you, and then he says all mankind. That's all of us. And then Paul goes on and he prescribes the remedy and the cure to our problem. So if you read in verse 4, and this is amazing, and I'm going to preach this. I actually have this sermon written up sometime. It's called But God. I'm going to preach it sometimes. It's really good. But this is how he starts out. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So do you see the contrast that you have here? You have someone who is dead, and now they are alive. There's a dramatic difference. The lost don't need to be rehabilitated. I think sometimes we look at this world and we say, you know, those people just need to be kind of rehabilitated, or we maybe run them through something just to get them recharged or something. It says, no, they don't need to be rehabilitated. They need to be resurrected, because when you're dead, the only option that you have is to be resurrected. So people who are sitting in chair number one, they're in this chair number one because they're dead. They have no doing it on their own. They have nothing within themselves to make them spiritual. They're spiritually dead people. They're actually incapable of knowing God through their own efforts. Do you know that you are incapable of knowing God through your own efforts? Anything that you do with inside of you is not going to work. Only God can actually draw you to him. They're spiritually dead people. I'm going to tell you that the Bible has a lot to say on this, and it's really not pretty. So here, according to Scripture, if you kind of read through Ephesians 2 here, it says, they follow the ways of the world, they belong to the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. They live in their own passions, they carry out their own desires. By nature, they're children of wrath, they're angry people. Romans 8:7 says they're actually naturally hostile to God. Do you know that somebody who's not saved is naturally hostile to God? He has no, he's actually an enemy to God. That's in Romans 5:10 and 8:8. And they're physically dead and will spend eternity apart from God. Remember the story about the rich man and Lazarus. When the rich man died, it said he went to a place that was separated from where Abraham went. It was a place of isolation, a place of torment. And I know this sounds harsh, and it is a harsh statement, but this is the word of God speaking. And until we actually realize what our true condition is, before we come to Christ, we cannot help ourselves, or we cannot help someone else. So I think what we have to do is, when we look at these four chairs, we have to have an honest approach. And we have to say, you know what, before I can get on to chair number two, because ultimately the goal here is chair number four. This is where we're a disciple who's actually making disciples. So we start out, we're in chair number one, we're this unsaved person, we're this lost person. How do we get to this next chair? And so the journey of a true disciple begins with an honest appreciation of our life without Christ. We actually sang it in the song here. I told my wife I was just going to look the lyrics up. I kind of forgot it right now. That we stood in awe of what God has done. The song, The Stand there says, I stand in awe of what he did for me. You know, and we talked about it in our spiritual gifts class here, that the fact that it's such a miracle that we're here today. It's an absolute miracle. You know, we think about it sometimes, and I don't think we have a true appreciation for the fact that we are here right now on February 14th, 2021, and we get to fellowship with each other. We were lost, and now we're found. We were dead, but now we're alive. And there's people that are dying each and every day without ever knowing that. So we were unable to save ourselves, but there is great news. Jesus can reverse the condition, and he can bring the dead to life. There's a quote by Howard Hendricks. He was a famous pastor. And he says it really well, and I'm going to read this. It says, the amazing thing, my friend, is not that you die, but the amazing thing is that you live. We think we're in the land of the living on the way to the land of the dying. My friend, nothing could be further from the biblical truth. You and I are in the land of the dying, and we're on our way to the land of the living. You know where it's saying that song, I'm going to fly away? We're on our way to the land of the living. We're in the land of the dying right now. And too many times we live like we're in the land of the living. This is the land of the dying. That's what we're living in. So to kind of just start out with, we're going to look a little bit at how Jesus modeled his life here. And if you look at starting out right in Genesis, God is actually a missionary God. Genesis 12:2-3, I'm going to read this. This is beginning back with Abraham. God said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this continued on in the New Testament, where God gave Jesus as the perfect missionary living the perfect life on the perfect mission. And he continued that on. And so I want us to look a little bit at the process that Jesus modeled here. I have kind of five key points that Jesus modeled, and we're going to start out with number one. So if you're taking notes, you can write this down. Number one is Jesus left the comfort of his home. Jesus actually left the comfort of heaven to come down here. He became flesh, dwelt among us. He left everything that he had. He didn't, I think basically in the history of the world, there's no creator or king that's ever come down and actually been like his subjects. Most of the people, and if you look at even in society today, people who have power become the elites and kind of isolate themselves from the common folk. Nobody comes down and says, you know what, I'm going to be like those people. They disassociate themselves with them. And Jesus, what he did was he identified with our joys, our sorrows, our fears, our concerns. Even though he was royalty, he became like us. He didn't rent out huge, large arenas. He didn't go to these massive synagogues and, you know, rent the whole place out and says, look, you know, I demand people pay tribute to me because I'm the creator of the world. Jesus didn't do that. He came very simply. He came as a babe in the manger. He came as a servant. And instead of, like, people serving him, he said, you know what, I'm going to serve you guys. That's what Jesus did. Number two is he prepared himself, learning the context and culture to which he was sent. And this is something that, as I was studying this a little bit, I thought, you know, it's really amazing that the majority of Jesus' life we don't know nothing about. For about 30 years when he came here, we don't really know what he did. You know, we have those last 3.5 years where we kind of follow Jesus through the Gospels, but for 30 years, we don't really know what Jesus did. And if I would take end of your life, you know, 30 years, that's a large chunk of it. You know, that's a very big thing. But Jesus spent, I believe, 30 years preparing for those 3.5 to 4 years. Jesus spent those 30 years. He lived in obscurity, and he learned a lot about obedience. I think he studied scripture, but he prepared himself in everyday life. And Jesus was living life. He was living life as a son. He was living life as a brother, a provider. And I think Jesus possibly could have been a businessman. We don't really know a whole lot about him. I kind of wondered sometimes, you know, when Jesus, you know, he was in the context that he was in, he modeled life as God intended it to be. I think he was kind of living that life of how God wanted it to be. And I wonder sometimes if we haven't left the Jesus model and we spend too much time in the silent phase of life when we should be in the sharing the good news phase of life like Jesus was, that 3.5 years. So Jesus' first challenge to the disciples was come and see. Number three is he made himself available and intentionally developed relationships. I found it interesting that Mr. Tripp there was talking about relationships, because I think if you look at the life of Jesus, one thing he did exceptionally well is develop relationships. His whole life was about relationships. So imagine, you know, after 30 days of obscurity, the Father comes to Jesus and said, you know what, today's the day. Today's the day where, you know what the job that you were doing, whatever business you were in, whatever you were kind of doing for the last 30 years, he said, today is the day where your whole life is going to change. And I don't know, was Jesus anticipating that? I mean, I imagine he was, but I wonder if he knew when that day was. But because all of a sudden it changed, life changed for him, and he began this 80-mile journey to Bethany where John baptized him. We don't have a lot of questions, you know, we have a lot of questions about what Jesus did there. But after his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, and he spent 40 days fasting and praying. And then he started his ministry, which was disciples, making disciples who make disciples. Number four is he responded to those who showed interest in him. When Jesus started his ministry, he responded to people with a simple message. We find this simple message in John chapter 1, verse 38, and he said, what do you want? He came to these people, and they would come to him, and he said, well, what do you want? And when Jesus understood that the concept that the Father would draw people to him, and I think right now in church today, the Father is still drawing people to him, and he's drawing people to us as church. And I don't know if this is maybe theologically correct, but I think sometimes if we're not doing good in our own spiritual life, I don't know if the Holy Spirit is going to draw people to, you know, he draws people to himself, but I don't think he maybe will draw them to our church if we're not doing a good job at feeding the poor, at taking care of the orphan, of doing things that he has commanded us to do. Jesus' ultimate goal was to seek and to save that which was lost. And Jesus partnered with the Holy Ghost with this. you know, the Holy Ghost was doing his job of convicting the world of guilt and sin, and then those people would come to Jesus and he would create the disciples out of that. And number five, he challenged seekers to repent and believe. Jesus preached a very simple message. And just like John the Baptist before him, he preached a message that said, repent. Admit to what you're doing because the kingdom of God is at hand. He knew that his audience was dead in their trespasses and sins. And until they were born again, they would never see the kingdom of God. Dead people can't walk or see. They can't. It's impossible. They need new life, and the only life that comes is through Jesus Christ. So Jesus boldly proclaimed this message of truth. He boldly proclaimed this message of repentance and belief. And I want to add this to you. Satan can't destroy the gospel. Sometimes I think we get that confused. You know, Satan tries to muddy the gospel. He tries to twist it. He tries to make it say something it isn't. Satan actually can never destroy the gospel, but he'll do whatever he can do to destroy its messengers. He'll do whatever he can do to destroy its messengers. And his messengers are you and I. That's what he's going to do. He's going to try to destroy the messenger. So stay on guard and keep close to Jesus. So Chair One people have many needs, and the pattern of Jesus' life clearly models the best way to fulfill these needs. Jesus was moved with the great commandment of love. He said it in the most famous, probably, verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that shows just how much God loved us, that he sent his only begotten Son. So I want to ask you this question. Who has God placed in your life? And are you entering into their world? Because God has placed people into your life, and what we need to do is actually enter into their world. In your work, your school, in sports and recreation and family, God is putting people into your life that are probably sitting in chair number one, where they're lost, they don't actually have any hope, they're looking for answers. How are you responding to them? Can you identify as a friend of sinners like Jesus did? Are you okay leaving the comfort of maybe your home, maybe even the comfort of your church, maybe the comfort of your lifestyle to be a friend of sinners? Jesus did. If you have your Bibles open here, keep turning to John, 1 John chapter 2. There's verses 4 and 6 get very specific. And they talk like this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 and 6. It says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." And this is where I wanted us to pay attention here. It says, "By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked." And I love that verse there because it says, you know what, we're supposed to walk in the same way Jesus walked. Jesus gave us 3.5-4 years of walking. He said, "I want you to walk in the same way that I did." So I asked myself this question: how many non-Christian people would call me their best friend? How many non-Christian people would call you their best friend? And to be honest, I couldn't really name a whole lot. I've kind of got caught up so much in almost the church life or with church people that I kind of forget that God's calling is to people that are not exactly like me, that don't think like me, that don't believe like me, because these people are lost and they're dead and dying. And I've started to realize that I don't have good friendships where I can sit down and talk and share to people on a personal level. I am not walking like Jesus walked. And I don't think this is going to change unless we start to make it a priority. We actually have to focus on making this a priority. And we need to pray that God will bring these people into our lives. And once he brings them in, we need to start this redemptive relationship with them so that they can see the love of Christ in us. That's what we have to do. So I have an example here. I was reading a story about, I don't know if this is his real name or not, but it's about a person who entered into a relationship with a person in chair number one. His name was Dan, and he grew up in Chicago, and he moved down to Kentucky, and he was having a hard time kind of finding friends. And he was actually a pastor, and he was praying to God. He said, "You know what, how do I relate with the neighbors around me?" And he moved into kind of an affluent neighborhood, and so there wasn't a lot of people were minding their own business. They were part of their own social clubs, and that's what he kind of ran into. But there was this one guy named Neil, and he loved to talk. And according to Dan, his only problem that Neil loved to talk about guns, which if Neil was friends with me, I'd be happy talking with him. I love guns. So Neil would chat about guns, and Dan's like, I don't know anything about them. I came from Chicago. If you know the rules of Chicago, he hadn't seen a gun in 30 years. But he's like, you know what? I'm going to talk with Neil. And so he started talking with Neil, and he started asking me a lot of questions. He asked him what kind of guns he has, how does he shoot them, where does he shoot them, can you teach him how to shoot? And slowly but surely, Dan created a relationship with Neil. And Neil welcomed the challenge, and Dan entered into this new world, into this new hobby, and the friendship started to grow. And Neil and Dan became good friends. And one day, Dan invited Neil to church, and Neil said, sure, I'll come to church. And Neil had never been to church in over 30 years. And so he attended church, and the friendship kept growing. Chair one people need to have friends that are willing to enter into their world and willing to talk with them about things that interest them. Because you're not going to gain trust, and you're not going to gain their confidence unless you can connect with them. And I see people here. I know people in our church here that do that. Whether it's in your business, I see sometimes, you know, people will tell me that the people have come into their businesses and they share their faith, or they're just good friends. They share a love of, maybe it's cars, or they share a love of hunting, or they share a love of something, but they start to gain the trust and confidence of people that are in chair number one. Chair number one also need Christ followers who are available and willing to invest in their friendships. Jesus made himself available. When the Father said, go, he went. And when Andrew said, where are you staying? He said, come, I'll show you. Jesus was never in a rush. His life was his mission, and he never saw people as an interruption. And that's where I kind of struggle. I usually have my week pretty planned out, and sometimes when I have to, my week has to change, it's almost like I get interrupted. I start to say, well, you know what, I don't have time for that. So back to our story about Neil and Dan. One day Neil was saying, you know, he called Dan up and said, hey, I'm going to a gun show or a gun shop or something. It was about 2.5 hours away, and he wondered if Dan would come along with him. And Dan's day, of course, was packed, but he said, you know what, I'm going to come along with you. I'll ride with you. And he thought, you know, it's 5 hours trip. I'm going to get to talk with Dan. I'll get to share with Dan. And on the way home, Neil dropped a surprise in his lap. You know, Dan had been thanking Neil for spending time with him, teaching him about guns. And Neil turned to Dan and said, I have a question for you. He said, have you ever heard of a born-again Christian? And Dan's like, oh, you know, yes, I have. And Neil said, well, you know, he asked Neil why. And he said, well, my best friend who lives out of state, he just became one, and I'm wondering what that actually means. And so for the next hour, Dan got to share what being a born-again Christian actually means. And because he took the time, because he was willing to invest in his relationship, because he was willing to invest in something that at first he had no interest whatsoever in, he got to share the love of Jesus to Neil. And Neil didn't put his faith in Christ that day, but the seeds were planted and the friendship continues to grow. The other thing, too, is we have to remember is we can't get too impatient with God's work and timing. God does everything in his own way, in his own timing. But what he wants us to do is be faithful in planting the seed. So chair people need friends who are willing to invest time and make themselves available. I want to ask you the question, what is holding you back from sharing your faith? What's holding you back from sharing your faith? I've heard this time and time again. I used to go to do prison ministry down in North Carolina. And this question that we'd hear over and over again is, why didn't someone tell me sooner? And I find that almost heartbreaking, because my assumption a lot of times is that people already know. That's kind of what I think, you know. Well, and I think part of it's because where we live at. I just assume that, you know, people already know about Jesus. There are 7.8 billion people in the world today, and about 55 million of those people die each year. And according to the Gospel Coalition, 66,000 people die each and every day without ever hearing the gospel message. 66,000 people. So to give you some perspective, I like visualization. A Boeing 747 plane holds about 410 people. Okay, so you think of a big Boeing 747 plane holds 410 people. It would be the equivalent of 160 of those planes crashing every single day. So it'd be like a plane crashing every six planes crashing every hour. I mean, that just starts to blow your mind. Those are staggering numbers. And those are people who have never heard about the good news of Jesus Christ. All around us, people are searching for good news, and God's Holy Spirit is drawing people to himself. The word of God is true, and it says in Matthew 9:37 that the harvest is plenty. There's plenty of people out there, but the workers are few. And we have a critical job to do. We must proclaim the gospel with boldness and clarity, just like Jesus and John the Baptist did. Because remember, we're supposed to walk as he walked. And that's how Jesus is. So if you don't tell your friends and neighbors, if you don't share the message with them, who is going to? If you don't do it, who is going to? So I want to kind of end this or wrap this up a little bit with some practical advice on how to reach people in chair number one. We battle a lot of head trash. Head trash is a sales term. It's what sometimes comes up in your mind when you try to talk yourself out of doing something. Everybody's probably done that at some time or another. We try to talk ourselves out of why we wouldn't do this. That's called head trash. It's up in your head. It's not always reality. So some things that I've heard, and this is, I've made these excuses too, is I don't know what to say. I may be ashamed of what people will think of me after I do share. Maybe we have a hard time connecting with people outside of our culture. Maybe we don't want to sound like a pushy used car salesman. Maybe we're not in love with the gospel enough like we should be. Or maybe we don't understand the Holy Spirit's role in evangelism. The list could go on and on. There's a lot of books that talk about evangelism, and there's one that I've been using kind of to do my research on, and it's called, if you want to write this down, it's one that I'd highly recommend. It's called The Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert Coleman, and if you don't get that now, come talk to me after. But there's a few principles that I want to outline about sharing our faith, and the first one is, it's a very simple challenge. Sometimes we overcomplicate the mission. Sometimes in our head we say, well, it's way more complicated than it really is. And it's not, it's very simple. Jesus had a come and see approach. He told the disciples, he said, you know what? What are you looking for? And they said, well, we're looking for the Christ. And he said, well, come and see. It's simple for the person giving the challenge, and it's also simple for the person receiving the challenge. And it is a nice, easy beginning step and easy to reproduce. When John first invited his disciple, you know, he said, come and see. At the woman at the well, when after Jesus had spoke to her, she ran back to her village and he said, come and see, come and see. He's inviting people in. So what does that look like in practical terms? Well, maybe it's inviting someone over for dinner, maybe for a bonfire when the weather's nice. Maybe it's going out for a hot cup of coffee. Maybe it's inviting someone to go play golf. Maybe it's inviting someone to come to church. Say, hey, you know what? Just come and see. The message isn't complicated. When you're trying to get people into this first chair, it's just simple. Come and see. It all starts with you have to enter into their world and invite people into a deeper friendship. Outreach is actually a process. We live in a world where we want things to happen fast. And this thing happens kind of slow. There's an acronym called CPR, and we know it as cardiopulmonary resuscitation. It's basically when somebody's heart stops beating, you try to work on them to get it going. But there's a spiritual thing called spiritual CPR, and I'm going to give you what the CPR stands for here. C stands for cultivation, and this means breaking up the hard ground before the seed is planted. And for the farmers out there, I know there's a couple of you, I remember back when Dad was breaking up like a crop of alfalfa. Once it had been produced for a while, you know, it kind of, the plants didn't grow as well. So he would take a plow through and plow it up. And what a plow does is it digs really deep, pulls up the roots, and kind of turns it over. And then you would come through with like a cultivator or a set of discs, and you would kind of knock the lumps out. And then finally you'd go over with a harrow packer, and you prepare the bed for seeding. But it all had to start with cultivation. Like, it had to start with getting that first step. And that was usually the hardest part, because you know, the harrow packers, the cedar, that was all fairly easy to do. The hardest part of evangelism is the process of building that friendship, first of all. That's the tough part, is building friendships with people. If we fail to do that hard part, most times a seed is probably going to fall on rough and hard ground and they're going to miss it. So the first crucial step is cultivation or seed. The P stands for planting, and that's planting the seed. And as Christians, as disciples of Christ, as missionaries, that's what our goal is. We're not actually here to save people. We're here to plant the seed. All we're supposed to do is say, hey, Come and see. I want you to come and see. Do you have questions? In Isaiah there, Isaiah 28, he actually identifies five different plants in this chapter, and each one has a unique way of being planted. And if you get a chance, read through Isaiah 28. It's a unique chapter. But each plant that Isaiah is talking about has a unique way of being planted. And people are the same way. They all relate, and we relate to them all in different. You know, one person, it's hunting. Another person, it's, you know, talking about guns. Another one's carpentry. You know, we all have different things that we like. Some people like to go fishing, you know. And so if you can relate to someone on fishing, do it. Get out there and throw yourself wholeheartedly into that. The R stands for CPR. The R stands for reaping and harvesting the crop at the right time. Spiritual harvest requires sharing the good news clearly and concisely and calling for a response. The thing is, not all of us actually get to be a part of the reaping. Some of us are maybe just the planters. We put the seed, we invite the person in, but somebody else comes along and says, hey, you know what, I'm gonna lead this person to Christ. We always don't work in every step of the process. God uses different people to do different things, but we all have a role in the process. One thing is, Jesus isn't the best way. He is actually the only way to restore our relationship with God. No one else can save us. No one else can guarantee us eternal life but him. And start of this, to actually truly reach a person in chair number one, we have to be motivated by love. It doesn't matter what we do. We have to be motivated by love. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 tells us, this is how Paul did it. He said, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all. And those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him, for who their sake he died and was raised. So Paul was constrained, that's another version, says constrained by love. So I want to have just a couple practical tips here. Healthy Christians actually evangelize. Do you know that if you're a healthy Christian, taking someone from chair number one to chair number two is going to be just a natural part of your life? In Palestine, there are these two bodies of water. One is called the Sea of Galilee. One is called the Dead Sea. And they're two fairly similar bodies of water, but they also have hugely contrasting differences. Both of them have the Jordan River flowing into them, and the Jordan River kind of feeds the one, and the Sea of Galilee actually has the Jordan River flowing directly through it. But according to their names, the Sea of Galilee is this beautiful sea. It has full of fish, plant life, has all these different things in. People swim in it. Just a gorgeous sea. The Dead Sea, on the other hand, is where the Jordan River flows into. It's kind of at the bottom. And it's a very salty sea, and there's no life in it, and it's dead. And the reason it is because there's nothing that flows out of it. The Jordan River flows in, but nothing flows out. And it's a void of wildlife. It has nothing to it. A vibrant, healthy Christian is going to have things flowing out of their life. They're going to be wanting to tell somebody about the difference that Jesus has made in their life. Psalms 51, 10 and 13 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. And if you notice the progression here, it says a clean heart and a renewed spirit result in teaching and saving the lost. So it's just a natural progression. So I'm going to go just really briefly. I'm a little bit over time here, but I want to finish with this. I think we need to keep it simple. The gospel message is simple. And somebody had put it like this. They did call it the ABCs, and it says, admit to God that you're a sinner, believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son, and confess your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's a very simple process. And I think oftentimes we don't share the gospel is because we think that there's somebody's not ready to hear it. Somebody once said it's kind of like a green light, yellow light, red light analogy. He said, we look at our friends or we look at people that we're associated with as if there's a red light on. And we said, you know what, we're going to stop. We don't want to talk to them. But a better perspective would be for us to assume that our friends are actually sitting at a green light. They're waiting for us to initiate a spiritual conversation with them. Maybe they're just waiting. They're saying, you know, why didn't you tell me sooner? In other words, don't write someone off before you actually give them a chance. Their readiness might be surprising. And this is the one that's kind of hard for me. Like, once I've maybe initiated the conversation, how do you kind of wrap it up? How do you bring it back together? And for some people, it's really hard. You know, you start to share the gospel, and and all of a sudden you get sweaty and you start stammering around and you're not sure where to go with it. There's two simple questions I think you can ask that can help you with this. One is, ask the person, so what do you think? What do you think? Does this make sense? Because you want, when you present the gospel to someone, you want it to make sense. And the second question is, would you like to put your trust in Christ alone for forgiveness and eternal life? Be ready to ask the question. In sales, we have to do this a lot. It's called closing the deal. You have to say, do you want to buy it? Do you actually want this? And at that point, it's up to that person that they're going to have to make a decision. It's not up to you. You're not going to be doing the saving. Only Jesus does the saving. But you can ask the question, are you ready to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? And the last thing I want you to do is pray. Pray for your lost friends. Jesus prayed and says, seeing that the harvest is great, but the workers are few. 66,000 people dying every single day without hearing the gospel. That's a lot of people. Pray for opportunities to share the gospel message. Colossians 4:3 says this, and pray for us that God may open a door for our message. I think that's crucial. You know, you have to actually pray that God's going to open up doors for you to witness. And then Ephesians 6:19, because this is where we get scared, because we're going to have to, like, actually verbally talk with someone. Paul prays this, and Paul was this hero missionary guy. He says, pray also for me that whenever I may speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul asks that God would speak through him and that he have clear words to share the gospel. So over the next couple weeks, I'm going to start compiling some resources. I'm going to get some different resources that we're going to have in the back there. So if you guys want to start off on this journey, and I encourage you and expect you that I think we all should, because really we're all disciples, we're all missionaries, that maybe can help us and start activating us in evangelism. And maybe you're looking at those fair chairs up there and you're thinking, you know what? I might be that person in chair number one. Maybe I've just showed up at church for X amount of years and I feel like I'm doing the right thing. I feel like I'm a fairly good person, but I've never put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So if you're that person, you know, talk to someone who is a Christian. Talk to, you know, we have people here at church that can help you, guide you through that process. So the hardest part, I think, with evangelism is just getting started, starting to build those relationships. So I want to thank you all for coming. Appreciate your attentiveness. Let us stand for closing prayer. Dear God in heaven, I thank you so much for your son, Jesus, and thank you that you did send him, and we stand in awe of the fact that we actually got saved. It is truly a miracle. And we take it for granted so often. And dear God, help us to give us vision to reach out and share this love to people around us. Dear God, give us vision that we could have confidence, like Paul said in Ephesians there, that we would have the words to share the mystery of the gospel. Because if we truly love people, if we truly love you and we truly love people, we will share this message. And we just thank you so much for everything you do for us, for the blessings that we have. And we just pray that you would bless our church, that you would give us boldness to share your message. Thank you for each person here. And if someone hasn't put their faith and confidence and trust in you, dear God, just work in their hearts. Start to work that ground. Make it so that the seed is planted. We ask that you go with us from here. Give us faith and boldness. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.